Pray. Good evening and welcome to all who are joining us for the Lord's continuing study in the book of 1 Timothy tonight. I want to encourage and invite everyone who hasn't already to grab your Bible, open it up to the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning in verse 1, follow along as I read and then we will pray. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we read, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop, then, must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." Father, in light of these truths and all that you have revealed, we look to you, Lord. We look above to where you are, seated at the right hand of the Father, for you were received up, and you brought all who have and will trust in you, Lord, to be right there with you, seated together in the heavenly places. Lord, it is of utmost importance that we hear the truth, Lord, of who you are and who we are in you. And we cling to it in faith without compromise, without addition or subtraction. And be, Lord, that light for you here and now, before the heavenly host, before one another, before the unbelieving world. Father, only you know completely, and only you are able to open our minds to understand your word, to receive it and retain it in faith. So, Father, we ask for all of these things according to your will, as we ask to receive all that you would say to us, perhaps reminding things of previously said, teaching us new things, and connecting them all together for a fuller understanding and appreciation of who you are, what you are doing, who we are in you, Lord. Father, have your way fully amongst us this evening, we ask, for your glory, thanking you in faith, in Jesus' name. Amen? Amen. So, to start this out this evening, as we look more in depth at chapter 3, because I do this so often, let me ask a helpful question here at the beginning. What's the theme of 1 Timothy? I'll just pause here with that long, awkward silence until somebody gives me a confident answer. Anything the Lord has shown you or was said in a previous teaching is valid this evening.
Correcting false doctrine.
Okay. I heard another one, but any?
Developing leadership
is certainly a part. There's a special emphasis tonight. Let me ask some helpful questions because, you know, serving is all about being helpful here. Is there anything about doctrine in this particular study?
Sound doctrine.
Sound doctrine? Good. What's doctrine?
Teaching.
Teaching? Okay. It is the facts put together in a body of work, sometimes in Scripture referred to as our faith, but for our purposes, it's the Word of God. That's what we're looking at here, but the Word of God being taught is what makes it the teaching or the doctrine. How about godliness? Was there anything in our study about godliness or a reference to that? Okay, yep, we got a couple confident yeses. What's godliness? Give me what that means in other words. Christ-like? Yeah, it's simply godliness is God-likeness, being like God. Now, having gone to this point, is doctrine and godliness connected from the Lord's perspective? Absolutely. All right. So, thank you for your participation with the questions. Let's connect this together and look at some more of this in detail as well as big picture. Scripture proclaims in several places explicitly and consistently in many others that the just shall live by faith. Is this new information to anybody? Nope. How about this one? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, right? So faith is putting your complete trust and dependence on the thing, the object that you have faith in. In this case, it's the Word of God, or another term, the doctrine. So they are connected. You can't live by faith if you're not totally dependent on the doctrine. Hence the importance of this. If you're, hypothetically speaking, an evil person with an evil plan, and you want to derail the plan of God, the church of God, and we've already read how important that is, and you know the people are, they know they have to put all their trust and dependence on their understanding of what God says, it reveals a potential critical weak spot. Change the doctrine, you're going to change people's actions. So in previous studies already in the letter, we have seen the importance of doctrine mentioned, safeguarding sound doctrine. Now that kind of follows. God has given his word. Satan is out there, as he's been from the very beginning, to change mankind's understanding of what God said. Everybody's mind should snap back to Genesis in that first encounter. Has God really said, challenged Eve's understanding, right? If Eve would have adhered to sound doctrine and faith, the next person would have blown it, I'm certain, right? But she wouldn't have fallen. The example is obvious and clear. We must know what God says and we must adhere to it by faith. The end result is He, the Lord, through that process by His Spirit, changes us to be like Him. That's godliness, brothers and sisters. So, we've seen the necessary things. Change one of those. Oh, I know the truth, but I don't believe it. Nothing's going to happen. I believe it with everything, but I'm believing the wrong thing. Nothing's going to happen. Right? So, the Lord, through our brother Paul, writing this letter to a leader in the church, primarily in Ephesus at the end, where tradition, as we've covered previously, tells us Timothy finished, his giving him, and in turn has given us this body of work so that, well, the very same thing would happen. The Lord's purposes in our life wouldn't be thwarted, changed, interrupted, whatever, derailed. Having said those things, I want to point your attention out, and we're going to look at some practical, well, we're going to at least look at one very current event example this evening of how this is working all around us. But I want to point out to you that as we go through, that underlying principle is so true, so important. What is taught in order that it can be believed is the process by which the Lord does His work in us. It must be understood. It must be safeguarded without compromise, without exception. I pointed out in an earlier study another passage which I think really gives us a big umbrella to put all of this under as we think about personal application. You've got your Bibles open to 1 Timothy. Please pop over to chapter 4. We're going to look at this again this evening. But 1 Timothy chapter 4, look at the last verse in the chapter. Yes, this was written first to Timothy, a leader in the church. But why does God use leaders, right? As examples for everybody else. So all of us should see this as a personal command, encouragement, warning, all the things that the Lord intends it to be. In the 16th verse, take heed to yourself. Right? You're not going to help anybody else if it's not right with you. That's also a biblical principle. Right? Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so you'll save both yourself and those who hear you. Look at the two things that are bound up. We're concerned about our own destiny and we're concerned about others. This is necessary. Again, in ways that we've yet to fully understand, but we can certainly see that. Now, one more thing I need to make you aware of for tonight and the upcoming study next week, that when it comes to the points being made tonight, chapters 2, 3, and 4 are connected tightly together within the body of 1 Timothy. Now, we looked at some things here, and, well, if we jump to part of chapter 2, it doesn't take much effort on my part. I don't have to introduce much information to say, hey, we're going to look at, we have looked at in depth already an area that there seems to be a lot of misunderstanding, controversy, not only in the world, but in the church. And the area that we're talking specifically about is, well, 1 Timothy chapter 2, gender roles. My term. That sounds kind of like a cultural term, and it is. But the idea is, well, is very simple, and it's very firmly rooted. Last week, we saw that God said that when it comes to the church, He, the Lord, said, women teaching men and exercising authority over men, to use a Spanish theological term, no bueno, right? No, it just simply is not to happen. It's not muddled. It's not like, well, maybe, you know, this was, oh, where was this? This was the first century when this was written, and Timothy ultimately ends up serving in Ephesus, so This was for the Ephesian Christians, the Roman province in the first century. It's a cultural thing. Now, anybody who understands sound doctrine and would stick to it without compromise would say, you know what? That is simply, with all gentleness and clarity, that is simply not the case and can be easily refuted by the text itself. I know you guys are already thinking that, but you know the Holy Spirit brings things to our remembrance. The reason is because the Lord doesn't make his appeal to a situation which is happening just in the church at this time as the basis of his directions. Hey, women are praying, hair, head covered, uncovered. You know, we the church, we don't have such customs. No, God is saying, through our brother Paul, this is how it's going to be in the church, and it's based on God's plan from the very beginning of creation. Let's reread it, make a point, go a little bit deeper, and then see the connection to chapter 3 this evening. Let's pick it up in verse 11 because we've looked at this already in great depth. The Lord says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach one or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. Here comes God's reasoning. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So here the Lord points back to not things as they were happening in Rome, but from the very beginning, the order of creation, God made, well, he made man first. He could have made woman first. He didn't. There's many things bound up here, but I want you to see that God's reasoning transcends the culture that it was written to at that time or the culture that we live in at this time. Is that clear enough to where you can understand it? I'm not asking for agreement at this point. I'm just simply saying sound doctrine says God gives a reason and says it's based on what I did at the very beginning with mankind. Mankind, by the way, is, well, the whole race that consists of two genders, male and female. There is no third, fourth, fifth, or sixth option in this. There's only two according to the Lord. And as Mr. Rogers says, if you're born a boy, you stay a boy. If you're born a girl, you stay a girl. If you've not seen that, I'll pull the video for you. It's a nice happy little song. Everybody's fancy. You can look it up if you're listening to this. More importantly, it's true. Now, this is simple. And it's logical. God made within the one species of mankind two genders, male and female. He made different people for, oh, this is really deep, different purposes. Not greater, not lesser, but different. He made men for men things. He made women for women things. Overly simplistic? Well, maybe, but it's the foundation on everything that the Lord teaches us about this is what the role of a godly man, this is what the role of a godly woman is. And we've already seen that in greater detail last week and in this chapter. Now, if we kick back at that, the rest of this is not going to be helpful. But it's a necessary foundation, and foundations are a big part of the teaching tonight. I want to point one more thing out to you, and there's something that, if it gets a little repetitive tonight, I'm not doing it just for the sake of repetition. I'm doing it for the sake that it's so ingrained in our head that it's a ready reference for all of us as we walk forward this evening. And, well, let's continue to look here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. There's all kinds of things going on there. We looked at it. I want to focus your awareness and attention on one word. Saved. What does that mean to you? Well, it means saved, man. Is anybody here tonight, to the best of your understanding, hopefully with absolute certainty, saved?
Yes.
Okay. Is anybody here tonight being saved? Is there anybody here tonight who is saved that isn't being saved?
No.
Is everybody absolutely certain on this?
Yes.
Okay, that's sound doctrine and to the glory of God. But to really make this apparent and practical in a helpful way for other people, we're going to look at that. So to start this biblical study tonight, what does it mean to be saved in the context that it was written here? The Greek word, not to make myself look more intelligent, because obviously I'm not, but the Greek word for your further study is sozo, and it shows up many places in Scripture. We're going to look at a few. In all places, it means saved. The question is, what does saved mean? Here's the beginning of the repetition. One of the ways this particular word is used in context in some of the places in Scripture can be defined this way. The person progressively coming to realize all aspects of salvation. Now, I'm going to say it a lot. Sozo is used by the Lord for the saved person progressively coming to realize all aspects of salvation. Part of what's being said in context for the woman and who, I mean, Eve is used as an example. This is also written for the Christian women who will be under the spiritual care of Timothy, sisters in the church, not at the exclusion of others, but the big point is here, when we think of one of the aspects mentioned, in this case, childbearing, a unique role that God has given to women and not to men. Not all women have children, right? As we talked about last week. But if we understand that as a reference to, my term, gender roles, or the plan that God has for women, or the plan that God has for men, we can understand this to say that if Christian women and as well Christian men continue in the roles or duties that God has determined for them, they'll be sozoed. What does sozo mean? Progressively come to the realization of all aspects of salvation. How important is this? Well, sound doctrine says to recognize that the mankind, which is not the plant kind or the animal kind, comes in two genders, male and female, different roles, different purposes, that the men must continue to do the man things, the women must continue to do the women things, so that they progressively, we'll break it down, it happens in stages, it builds upon the other, come to realize, it becomes real in their life, all aspects of salvation. Now let's talk about, what do you mean all aspects of salvation? Salvation starts out with first a choice made by God, right? He chose us in Christ before the foundations of the earth. And then God puts out a call. Jesus explained it this way. No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. The Holy Spirit, through Paul, explained it to whom he called. He also, you probably know this, Justified. What does justified mean? Well, it's a legal term, but it's also a spiritual position. The righteousness of Christ is transferred to us, and God sees the one who is justified just as if I had never sinned. The righteousness of Christ. You're born again at this point. Your sins are forgiven. You're placed in Christ. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You're a babe in Christ. Is this all of the aspects of salvation? No, it's pretty much close to the beginning here in our experience. So what the Lord is saying is we need to continue in the roles that He has assigned us. The woman is being mentioned here, but it's equally true of men. This is important. Whatever God has called you, Greek word progressively coming to realize all aspects of salvation. How can we prove this out biblically? You've heard more times than I'm aware of here that salvation, in the sense of the Lord making us in the here and now, our condition, who He has made us in our position in Christ, is a process. It's a process. How do we know this for absolute sure so we can know that we're standing on sound doctrine and not be deceived? Well, we're going to turn a few pages here this evening. We're going to look again at one we've already looked at in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Now, we've not gotten to it in our study yet, but I know that you guys have the mind of Christ and the Holy Spirit. You're a sharp group because of that. So when the Lord says, take heed to yourself, I'm going to ask you this question. Who's the Lord writing this to first? Timothy. Okay, yes. Look back at the title on chapter 1. Timothy. This letter was written to Timothy. Now, here's the follow-up question. Forgive me if I thought this was too obvious. Was Timothy saved, a Christian at this point? Yes. Was he justified? Yeah, there can be no doubt because the Lord says, Timothy's a true son in the faith, right? That's the Lord's commendation through the Apostle Paul. So notice this in verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Timothy was called to this. There were prophecies. We're going to see more about the calling of Timothy's special role. And what God is saying, Tim, you were chosen for this as a man, and as a man you were chosen for this, and you have to continue so that you'll, well, progressively come to realize all aspects of this great salvation. That's not inserted, but it's certainly meant when the Lord says, take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing so, you will save, sozo, both yourself and those who hear you. Salvation, a continuing thing to come to the fullness? Yeah, remember Philippians? What did Paul write to the church in Philippi? Not that I've already apprehended, but this one thing I do, I press on that I may lay hold of. There's more out there. Paul had a lot. He was assigned by God as a man. He was called to be an apostle. He was gifted. He was equipped. And that was God's plan for Paul so that he would come to the fullness of this great salvation. And what is the fullness? Coming to realize all aspects of salvation. Simply, you know, it was written to a church in, of all places, Ephesus. You know, where Timothy would be a leader, a pastor, a bishop, an overseer, an elder, an episcopos, right? What was that? Well, God's purpose in the church? Till everybody comes to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Christ-likeness, godliness, right? In other words, you can start out as a justified Christian, complete and perfect in your position in Christ, but for this to be realized here, you must continue in that calling in which you're called. What if you don't? What if you neglect to, well, put your complete dependence, your trust, in other words, your faith, in the things that God says. You can start out one way, but you're never going to get to the destination. Does anybody thinking of any examples that we have maybe seen recently in a connected study to this? People never made their destination. This vehicle, salvation, didn't accomplish its purpose. Glad you're thinking this way. Let's turn back to, 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's pick it up in verse 18. God, again, through Paul, writing to Timothy so that he would come to realize all aspects of his salvation. Verse 18, God says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may wage the good warfare." There's a battle out there for doctrine and to believe it. He said, "Having faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith, they suffered shipwreck." Now, everybody looks at this and says, what does this mean? Well, and first off, Paul names them, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Let me point out the obvious first. Hymenaeus and Alexander are Christians. Everybody looks at this and thinks, did they lose their salvation? The answer to that depends on your understanding. Did they end up in hell? No, absolutely not. They were Christians. They were justified. Their sins were forgiven. At some point, they were babes in Christ. Did they continue to grow to come to the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ? Did they come into the progressive realization of all aspects of salvation? No. Something stopped them. The metaphor is the ship didn't make it to the destination. They became ship. They wrecked the ship. Faith. They neglected putting their trust in sound doctrine. How do you know that they're Christians? Because of what Paul said. I delivered them to Satan. Excuse me? This is the same brother who was inspired by the same Spirit writing to the church in 1 Corinthians, right? There was a unnamed brother, right? Who was in what should have been an unthinkable and therefore unspeakable sin, but he was doing it. The church was puffed up. They didn't mourn. And Paul says, I delivered him to Satan so that his spirit would be saved in the day of salvation. Furthermore, you don't have to deliver the unsaved to Satan. He's already got them. They're sons of darkness. That whole delivered to Satan thing is put outside the benefit and the protection of healthy, godly Christian fellowship. Satan has free reference. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but if you've connected the teaching to the book of Job, where Satan and the sons of God present themselves and God says, paraphrasing, to Satan, "Hey, have you considered my servant Job? Righteous, none like him, you know, fears the Lord, shuns evil." Satan's, but you've hedged about him. I can't get to him because of your protection. The church, the faithful church, that right relationship is the only protection that we have. When you're outside of that, Satan has free access. He can't derail the spirit and the spiritual destination, but your flesh is going to take a hit. So Hymenaeus and Alexander, all that just to say, their faith has been shipwrecked. Their salvation, so to speak, it never came to the conclusion it should. They did not continue, in that which the Lord had assigned him to. More of this. Salvation as a process. Everybody that I heard answered correctly. Anybody here know that they're saved tonight? Yes. For those of you who answered yes, are you being saved? This is what I heard. Yes. Salvation as a process, sozo, the very word being used. Keep a ribbon here in 1 Timothy. Make your way to the left, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1. And we will look at, once I get there, In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we'll pick it up here in verse 18. The Holy Spirit of God, through our brother Paul, to the church in Corinth and to the church in Birmingham this evening says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are..." Now there's an English word here. I'm going to give you the Greek. Sozo. Right? That's the word. There's other words for salvation. Soterio, for where we get the word soteriology, the study of salvation. But this one's sozo. And this is the correct English translation. To those of us, please notice that the Apostle Paul includes himself as well as the born-again brothers and sisters in Corinth. To those of us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Right? "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." The message of the cross, to those of us who are being saved. That's it, right? The progressive coming to realize all aspects of salvation. That's what Paul understood. That's what Paul taught by the direction of the Holy Spirit. Hey, we're here in 1 Corinthians. I want you to think this way, and it may give you a new perspective on a passage we've looked at something recently. From 1 Corinthians, go please to chapter 15. Oh, the gospel passage, right? 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1, we read, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached you, which also you received, in which you stand." Oh, yeah, I know how that, what that is. That's what people touch. This is the part of the letter to Corinthians that is the gospel, because the other parts are just doctrine. No, because notice what our brother said. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel." Well, wait a minute. Isn't he declaring the gospel to the church? Those who have already been saved? The answer is yes, as well as to those who are being saved. Speaking of the gospel, the message of salvation, for our purposes this evening, gospel of the kingdom for our Luke study, "by which also you are saved." Past tense, be careful with your thinking, seek the Lord. That's the English translation. I bet you have an idea of what the Greek is here. Sozo. Right? It's the process. By which, well, you progressively come to realize all aspects of salvation. Hey, from this one, let's go way to the right in the New Testament to the book of James, chapter 1. While we're making our way to James, anybody have an inkling who the book of James was written to for the benefit of? It's to the glory of God, but the church, Christians. Yeah, you got it, right? To the 12 tribes which are scattered. Oh, no, it's written just to Israel. Okay, the church was Jewish in its first. It's the Christian brothers and sisters by birth, Jewish people, scattered during the persecution. And in and amongst this letter, if it wasn't written to Christians, we wouldn't look to the whole body of teaching and hear the Lord's voice in it for us here. Anyway, James chapter 1, verse 21. "Therefore," it's just referenced to the first 20 verses, but now the conclusion, "lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to," I'm going to give you the Greek translation here, "sozo," your souls. Wait a minute, these people are saved, yes, and they're being saved. And they need to receive with meekness the, having the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. It's one thing just to hear the doctrine. You need to receive it in faith. And it accomplishes something. Yeah, it transforms us into Christ-likeness or godliness. From here, we can go to 1 Peter 4:18. A couple of these, I think, might be casting some additional light, if not new light, for us this evening. 1 Peter chapter 4. Verse 18. And again, maybe without this understanding at some point, perhaps earlier, perhaps this evening, you've looked at this passage and thought, this is a tricky one. What does the Lord mean? Peter, He's writing to and for the benefit of Christians to God's glory. And amongst the letter, the Lord says, now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Here's what troubled you as a new Christian the first time you read it. What do you mean I'm scarcely saved? Am I not secure in Christ? Yeah, you're placed in Him. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. Your sins are forgiven. You're a new creation. Well, then how can I be scarcely saved? The righteous one, righteous and justification, this is the beginning. Hey, if when you're born again, the sense from the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ, you're scarcely got it, right? And that's true, right? You're saved, but compared to everything that the Lord wants to work out in you, you just have the little part. And then it's against that backdrop that the question one is, if we could say, since the righteous one, one who's just been born again, who is justified, is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Wow, if a newborn Christian just has a small amount, what is somebody who doesn't have that? Where are they going to be? Well, lost, in a word. From here, trying to keep these in order, we're going to go one more place here to the book of Jude, just before Revelation, and look at the fifth verse of Jude. Here's an Old Testament illustration of a New Testament reality. I'm going to jump right to the Greek translation when we get to it in this verse. In Jude, verse 5, we read, the Lord writing through our brother Jude, but I want to remind you, you is the church, you're Christians, I want to remind you. See, you're supposed to know what happened in the Old Testament. These are examples, they're written for our learning and admonition. And the Lord says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. I'm sorry, I didn't give you the translation. Having sozoed. Really? Yeah. Okay, they were saved, but they didn't continue in the role that God had assigned to them. In this case, as a nation, His people. There were consequences. The destruction of their flesh in that case, right? And it sets up the rest of the teaching for the book of Jude. So, let's make our way back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. All of that to firmly anchor us into this, God has a plan and a purpose for your life. Oh, this is like one of those feel-good truths that often goes sideways, but it is true. And you must know it. You must continue in it in whatever God has called you to. Now, in this particular book, we don't get the fullness of everything God has called us to, but it's clearly been determined that for mankind, He has roles for men, He has roles for women. Both are necessary to be continued in however God's called you. And, well, since women are not to be leaders of men and teachers of men in the church, who is? That's where we are tonight. Here it comes. 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a faithful saying. Hey, you can take this one to the bank. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. So there it is. There's only two things you got to be a bishop. Bishop, overseer, episcopos, all these things, elder, they're used somewhat synonymously. But it is the position of leadership. So all you got to be is a man and you got to desire it. No, first off, that's not what the Lord says. Yeah, you do have to be a man. And if you are a man and you desire it, well, you're after a good thing. More on that in a minute. But can I just point out, if you're not going to shipwreck your faith, if you're going to be in a church that's actually going to protect you from the attacks of Satan, where he can't get to you, one of the functions of the church has to have leadership according to God's word, and those in those title leadership positions in this particular passage, a bishop, pastor, elder, well, that Got to be a man. Is that clear? There's not a culture. Okay, so because it's so clear, that's very common in churches today. There's no women pastors in any churches calling themselves Christians, are there? Yeah. I would venture to say it's at least possible. I don't have the numbers. But as I look at it from my limited view, there might be more churches that have women pastors in them than churches that would just say, no, God says that position is for a man. Now, he's a qualified man. But I think that's at least possible. I said that we're going to make a little quick current events reference here. This one's a very recent from this year headline. Here comes the headline. I'm only going to read partway into it, but I do have to read through some of it. If you go astray from knowing sound doctrine and putting your faith in it at the exclusion of all else, we've opened up a door to limitless things that can go wrong in churches that call themselves Christian, and people will just come flooding in who are not also knowing and believing sound doctrine. Here's just a headline. Trump, if you've not heard of him, he's the president of the United States. Trump's spiritual advisor, Paula White. If you don't know who this is, a woman, and he, the president, has appointed this woman to the office of faith. It's an actual government position. Well, okay, let's just go on. But here's the woman in this position of faith. Trump's spiritual advisor, Paula White, praises Mooney's cult leader. And she said this, quote, "I believe in your calling." Everybody believes something. This woman, and also it's just a deceived woman. Well, let's explore a little bit of the depths of the deception here. Paula White Cain is the head pastor of City of Destiny Church. Wait a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 3, something's already wrong. Oh, it just gets worse. Paula White Cain is the head pastor of the City of Destiny Church and one of President Donald Trump's spiritual advisors. She's got the ear of the President of the United States? And she's giving him spiritual advice? That's what this says. This article says, "We last wrote about her after she insisted that Christians must not convert Jews," and I'm not even going to read the next part of what was said here. But I'm going to go further. During 2025, Universal Peace Federation's World Peace Summit, a real event, right? Spiritual people got together. Universal Peace Federation's World Peace Summit. Paula was there. White, who routinely speaks at their events, repeatedly praised, quote, "Mother Moon," otherwise known as, I'm certain I'm going to mispronounce this woman's name, Dr. Hak John Han Moon, saying, quote, "I believe in your calling and your assignment from heaven." No, that's not right. But you know what? Deception is the state of thinking you're right when you're wrong. She continued to say, "I join you in supporting the path of unity, family," that's going to come up in a little bit in our study, "faith and peace." Previously, she declared that Mother Moon loves the Lord. I'm thinking, which one? "Carries such a tremendous calling of God in this earth." That's Paula's quote. Here's some back information on who Mother Moon is. Mother Moon is the widow of the Reverend Dr. Sun Myung Moon, co-founder of the Universal Peace Federation and the Unification Church. In other words, they're Moonies. Widely regarded as a cult. Quickly, definition of a cult and different degrees, but for our purpose, a cult is anything that identifies with Jesus or represents themselves as Christian or consistent with Christian, but they're not, right? It's another Christ. It's another gospel. So this bit of back information, widely regarded as a cult, Moonies believe that the late Reverend Sun Myung Moon was the Messiah sent by God to complete the mission that Jesus Christ could not fulfill during his earthly ministry. And in fact, completely failed at. You know, Jesus, the failure. Reverend Moon is seen as the true parent, in quotes, who's come to restore humanity to its original sinless state and bring about the ideal world. They believe he and Hakja Hanmun were the first couple able to bring forth children with no original sin. It just gets weirder and weirder, does it not? If you know sound doctrine and believe it. They don't have either here, right? Moonies twist the Bible, routinely reject large portions of it. They deny Jesus was God, view his crucifixion as a failure to establish God's kingdom on earth, and argue that he was meant to marry and have a family, but was unable to do so. Reverend Moon, on the other hand, is believed to have fulfilled this mission through his marriage to Hakja Hanmun, whom they consider, quote, the true mother. Dr. Hakja Hanmun has previously insisted that, quote, Christianity's 2,000-year history was to prepare for the only begotten daughter of God. Told you it got weirder. Which is her, of course. While that sounds like an assignment from hell, whose path of faith we should not support, hopefully that's not surprising to any. It isn't to anybody who knows sound doctrine. White, Paula White, Pastor Paula White, the President of the United Spirits spiritual advisor, Paula White, told the gathered crowd, quote, I'm deeply honored to stand before you today. You've not only been in my prayers, but I've been here for several decades believing God with you and standing in my capacity as a pastor and as a spiritual leader in the United States. Sound doctrine and believing it is that important. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a faithful saying. First qualification is, if a man, not a woman, Paula, desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. But being a man isn't, you know, okay, so I'm a man, now I'm a pastor because I want to be. No, you must be a qualified man. So we're going to go through these, and we've read through them, and we'll go through them pretty quickly. Let me just point out what you've already read. We're going to talk about two titled offices in the church. Leadership, which is necessary and biblically not only taught here, but remember Philippians, the church in Philippi, to the elders and the deacons, that was addressed to. This is God's plan. When sound doctrine is known and adhered to, these things happen by the Lord through his people to his glory and the benefit of all. So the qualifications are listed here, and they're pretty similar, parallel, some exceptions, which we'll talk about. But I want to point this out at the beginning. This is not an exhaustive list. When the Lord teaches us about the letter of the law and the spirit of law, the things mentioned here are indications of a couple of things. First off, to be an elder in the church, right, is God's choice. How do we know this? Because he, the Lord, says so. In the book of Acts, the 20th chapter, the Apostle Paul is gathering with some leaders of the church. He's meeting with them on the shore, and he's telling them, I got to go. They're crying and all these things. Anybody remember to what church those elders belonged to? Ephesus, the very church that Timothy was going to preside over, right? And in that passage in Acts, the Lord writes to the elders whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. So when we start to look at the qualifications, these are going to be consistent with some, but not all of the things of men whom the Lord has selected, who have known and are believing sound doctrine, and that message of salvation known as the gospel has made real, obvious, physical changes impact in their life. Right? It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's more of a description of character qualities. And there could be some other character qualities not listed here, which would be consistent. So when it starts out first here, let's say with a bishop, a pastor, an elder here, a bishop then must be blameless. It's not like they're not going to be blamed, by the way. temper everything that's being said here when it comes of the leadership and now the bishops with Jesus. Did people ever blame Jesus for things? All the time, trumped up false charges, but they weren't true, right? That has to be the clear case in it, right? It's been proven character, not guilty of the ungodly things of which he's being accused of. Bishop then must be blameless. The husband of one wife, literally a one-woman man. People do all kinds of religious things with this, right? It's like, oh no, if you were, let's see, you were divorced before you came, no, so, and now you're remarried, you know, you came to the Lord and you got married, no, see, that's two wives. The Lord said, spirit of the law, letter of the law. First off, for a Christian, new creation, old things have passed away. Because you say, well, no, because if this is your sin, every bishop, every pastor was a sinner before the Lord. And if they're walking in the flesh, they still are, right? The term of one-woman man is if you're married. Some people say you have to be married. Well, interestingly, at least in the physical sense, Jesus wasn't. Paul wasn't. Other apostles weren't. But if you are one-woman man, right? That's if you're married, she's it. Just like Jesus in the church. One woman only. Right? And again, I'm aware, but you cannot make the case biblically without the exception of an over literal rendition of this, that you have to be, and there couldn't have been another one before the Lord. Or what happens if the man was married? And his wife walks out on him, but he stays faithful to the Lord. That may have actually been the case with Paul. People suspect, but we can't prove it from Scripture. Right? No. His character must be demonstrated to be consistent with the Lord. So that's the big picture that's in view. Husband of one wife, temperate. You know, not mercurial, up and down, and kind of an even keel through all the problems that are going to happen. Sober-minded, serious, of good behavior. That's kind of an outgrowth of the other one. Not doing horrible things. Hospitable. Well, hospitable, one thing you come to realize is these things are evidences of a person's life who's yielded to the Holy Spirit, right? God is giving. Share her with things. The Lord shares. You know, it's a command. Of course, he's going to be hospitable. Now, the next thing here, this is like the key difference in this given list between elders and deacons. Able to teach. Now, as we've already briefly hit upon, what is the purpose of leadership according to God? Well, it was referred to. Peter says you'd be examples to them. Well, leading an example, what are God's purpose? Lead, you follow example. It's to show you what to do. Right? So clearly it's going to be to demonstrate to all. And by everybody's behavior, there's an example. But this able to teach, it's a God-given ability to, okay, this is what happened with me. This is how I did it, and I can explain it to you in a way that'll make sense. It is different than the gift of specific teaching, right? Let not many of you become teachers. There is a difference. Teaching is just this. Hey, it's a new coffee machine. How do these things go into the... I only bring that reference because it happened to me in a group of disciples at the pastor's house. There's a coffee machine. I was trying to make coffee, and I put it in there, and I didn't know how, and it was overflowing. And could somebody help a brother out? And they just stood there and laughed at me. Where somebody could have said, yeah, no, it was new on me, but this is what you do, and now I know. That kind of teaching, right? I don't understand. Like, well, yeah, I was there, but this is what the Lord said, and I prayed, and I sought him, and he explained it. Just you learned how to do something because the Lord has shown you, and you can communicate that to somebody else. That's part of serving the body of Christ. Not given to wine. Whoa, right? Much wine, says the deacon. So teetotaler for the pastor. The idea here is drunkards, right? Some people say not given to wine. You know, Jesus drank wine. Is there a requirement to drink wine? No. Alcohol, it's not your focus, right? And drunkenness is certainly out. I myself don't drink. Got to be careful here, right? There's NyQuil, there's all okay, you know. It's not a regular thing in my life, put it that way. I'm not the standard. The Holy Spirit is in this. I'm not given to it. It's not like, okay, we got to wrap this up because I got a big bottle of Mogan David in the fridge and it's nighttime. That's kind of the idea. Given to what? I'm given to Jesus. You know? And you think about this, what Paul modeled in this, you know, eating meat, perfectly acceptable. But if it stumbles somebody, hey, I'll eat only vegetables. That's clear evidence of someone who's yielded to the Lord. I'll put aside any personal thing if it helps somebody else. I think that should be the governing idea. It is the governing spirit that rules, the helper as we know him. Not given to wine, not violent. Gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. Violence is, you know, that's a work of the flesh. Not greedy for money. Doesn't mean that money isn't used. It means you're not after money. You're after Jesus. You can't serve two masters. But gentle, another fruit of the Spirit. Not quarrelsome, right? James says the wisdom that descends from pure is first pure, peaceful, willing to yield. You know what? Jesus will let somebody who wants to adhere to a bad position. He won't take it upon himself. Nobody likes it, but it's like, you know what? If the Lord, if somebody wants to insist on being evil, the Lord's going to let him. How do I know that? Because he says so in Revelation. Let those who are evil be corrected. You force, no, be evil still. Not quarrelsome, not covetousness, content with the things that the Lord has given us. We have all in him. It's what Paul says by the inspiration of the Spirit. I'm already full. Man, I'm complete in Jesus. He's gonna control the amount of needs of what I need to accomplish his purpose. I'm not after something that's somebody else's. I'm after the Lord. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. That's a tricky one. You cannot impose, right, a perspective on someone. People are going to believe what they want to believe. As a parent, you do have a responsibility for those children living on your roof to live by the rules of your household. And I think really the qualification for the elder is he doing his job as the Lord says? Not like the kid's been taught, it's been modeled, the appropriate rules and consequences, they're all in place, and the kid does something that's ungodly, which all kids will at some point. Is he therefore unqualified? No, not if he's doing his part. But he should know what his part as a ruler of his household is. Why? Because the Christian home is the proving ground, if you will, for the conduct in the church. Upon that thought, keep your finger here. I don't know how your Bible's laid out. I'm flipping a page here because the Lord has said, and we've already read in the 15th verse of this chapter, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. So this household thing, just like at the very beginning, God from the beginning determines mankind is going to come in two genders. They have roles. This is going to be the foundation for godly offspring, which we didn't even touch on here. But of all of that is also a representation in the physical of the spiritual. The church is a household, and it is to have order and roles and duties, one body, many parts, all of those things. Right? So if we don't understand, remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3? If I speak to you of natural things and you don't understand them, how will you understand heavenly things? If you don't get that God designed this for His glory, the good of all humanity, how are you going to grasp the concepts of the spiritual things and trust those by faith in the church? Simply, you won't. Right? So the question is asked parenthetically, verse 5, if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? And that is the role of a leader, right? To care for God's people. Not a novice, one who's brand new. And that's kind of interesting, right? How new is new? How much time? We're not told. We see places in Scripture where they're told to appoint elders in different places where the church hasn't been for a very long time. But there is the awareness. Whoa, this is brand new. And all Christians who have walked with Christ come to realize something about their own experience. The Lord opens your eyes and you start to seek Him and you find out things. In the first 6 months, you think you got it pretty much down. You got this Christian. Then the Lord begins to open your eyes. And the more you learn, you see how much more there is to learn. I think you want to be somewhere clearly in the second category and not the first, with that first flush of, I've got all this. Right? It took out more perfect beings than any of us as fallen men. Right? And that's the point here. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. What an example. Moreover, speaking of the elder that God has chosen, he'll exhibit these characteristics. And let's tie this in. You got to continue in them. I mean, to whatever extent they apply, this is the path that you continue in so that, well, you progressively come to realize all aspects of salvation. Let me defer to Paul again, who was clearly not only an elder, as Peter said, I'm a fellow elder, he was an apostle. He said, not that I have apprehended. I'm not fully there yet, but this one thing I do, I press on. Here's another aspect that we should realize about, in this case, elders, but which is true of every Christian. What God has called you to do, it is that continuance in it that God will use to fully perfect that which concerns you. If He chooses you for this, it's not because you're all that. It's because God knows what you need for Him to develop that in you. It's just that simple. And it comes in, well, it comes in a variety of places. But we're talking about leadership or eldership here. So, verse 7, moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Devil sets traps for the leadership. We've talked about that a little bit earlier this evening. But the good testimony among those who are outside, I invoked Jesus as an example earlier, and we should always invoke Jesus as an example, right? There were a lot of people who said things falsely about the Lord, but there were a lot of people who ascribed that, noticed the true things that God had done. Even like, nobody ever spoke like this guy. I mean, God knows, but there should somewhere at some point be somebody say, yeah, you know what, I don't really get it at all, but there seems to put a lot of importance on Jesus, right? I give examples, but they would seem self-serving. But God says here, somebody should see God in them who is outside the church here. In the same manner, deacons. Again, it's really similar here. But we don't have a direct reference that God has called you to this position. But I would submit this to you. God puts each member in the body as He chooses, right? It's just a matter of us seeking the Lord with a humble, submitted heart. Father, show me what it is that You've called me to do. I think the clearest evidence that you're going to be operating within your calling isn't because you've taken some spiritual inventory that somebody, not the Lord, has generated in this, But you start to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit when you're doing it, because He's doing it in you. You know, the gentleness, the temperateness, all those sorts of things. Whatever it is God has called you to as you seek Him, that's what's going to come through, right? God provides the power for the purpose to which He has called you. Wherever you are, whoever you are, whatever part of the body of Christ you are in. So, of course, it's going to be true of elders. It's going to be true of deacons. Likewise, deacons must be reverent. Well, of course you would be respectful. Not double-tongued, saying one thing or saying another as suits purposes. Not given to much wine. Well, notice the distinction here. Not greedy for money. Holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Remember when Paul said, I don't know of anything against myself, right? There's nothing worse than being in the position and you know, right? This isn't right. I'm like hiding from the Lord. I haven't made this right. And no, my conscience is right. This is so important because it speaks to our relationship with God. The Lord is very clear to say things. You're not going to be an effective servant. You're certainly not going to be an effective example of what the Lord wants you to be if this is not true in you. And since this speaks of relationship, it's obviously super important. But, verse 10, let these also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Like, what's the test? You give them a Rubik's Cube and time them? No. Okay, the character qualities, right? Here's a person who's like, okay, everything I can see is right. I think the test comes into the time factor, the consistency. Maybe I just caught them on a good day here, right? Well, let's observe them over time. And notice the Lord's purpose here, right? Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless, right? Not presumed or assumed blameless. Yeah, it looks good. No, you've been tested and you've been found. The Lord doesn't set people up to fail. He sets you up to win in this situation. In the same manner or likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanders. This ties into what was said. You know, it's the Christian home, the proving ground. Hey, there's gender roles there. This is what the husband, this, and everybody's good with what God is doing. Right? And there's fruits. And it's like, hey, in a ordered Christian home, the head of the home is the Lord. And both people, if it's a married couple, are in submission to the Lord for everything that He's called them. So, of course, the wife is going to be, right, reverent, not slanderers, right, saying evil things falsely against people, temperate, faithful, in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. Same considerations are in effect. Ruling their children and their own houses well. We've talked about it. For those who have served well. Now look at the benefit. This is mentioned with deacons. I think it holds true for elders as well. Those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves. Here's a direct benefit. A good standing. So, what's certainly true of deacons, we think about the standing. It's not like the world is going to necessarily dig you, but everything that we do counts for eternity. But there's something else here, the next thing that's mentioned, and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These are men who have been tested, they've been found, they know how it works, and they're not timid about it. God, let's just trust Jesus. This is what the Lord says. That works. I've seen it over and over in my life. And if I can do it, so you can see it, you can do it again. I can assure you, as you trust God, this is what's going to happen. That kind of boldness. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, now there's the practical considerations of the time and circumstances under which the letter is written. If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. In other words, these are specific instructions for this portion of how the church works. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. That needs to be clear. There's no workaround. Nobody's found a different way. This isn't a first century thing for emphasis. This is God and His eternal plan for mankind. Certainly, certainly in a culture that's rejected God and His plan and teaches all the other things, there's one place where you find uncompromised people with great boldness and gentleness saying, no, this is what God says and this is what works. It's in the church. It's in the church that knows and believes sound doctrine, brothers and sisters. You won't find it any other place. Which is also the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Please, please, there is a passage in Scripture that says, if the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's the reference to, if we don't have the most necessary first things right, nothing else good can happen. You have to have the correct foundation. So for a church that's going to be everything God wants it to be, this is foundational. Of the church, the Lord says, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. Right? It's upon which all the other truths rest upon. Take the church out, hey, you're going to take everything out. Is it any wonder why Satan attacks doctrine? The doctrine that accords with anything, certainly for tonight, leadership. Oh, no, you can, we need leaders. Which kind would you like? Right? How about cross-dressing men, which I'm not sure are women pretending to be men or, you know, it's out there in churches. Sadly, you could easily find the videos. But not in His church that knows and believes sound doctrine, the pillar and ground of the truth. And it kind of finishes up with this poetry in the sense of the style. Some people would say it's a hymn, right? Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now think about, you know the definitions. Godliness is godlikeness, the mystery, truth that was previously hidden but is now revealed. And that's what the church, who believes and trusts in faith, and as a result practices these things, reveals these things. God was manifested in the flesh. Who else but God does everything that He wants done in the church, right? Remember what Paul said to the church in Corinth, right? That everything that was done would be done in order, so if an unbeliever comes, he falls on his face and says, God is in this place. Right? God was manifested in the flesh. Now, this is, of course, first true of Jesus. But why did Jesus come and do these things? Well, His trained servant and apostle Peter said this. He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels. It can mean human or spiritual. I think the context is the spiritual beings. Preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Same destination for the church. You can find passages that will support with this requirement that we know and believe sound doctrine. Let's finish up here with just a little bit later, and we'll get into it, Lord willing, next week. Verse 16. Take heed of chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. I would also like to add our Lord Jesus' words. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Amen? Father, we thank and praise You and You alone. For You, Lord, are the way, the truth, the life, and You have given Your truth as a light to men, and You have given us Your Spirit by which we understand and can, Lord, believe upon You, Your Spirit who manifests all of Your truth and fruit in and through us for Your glory. Father, I'm not giving You a lesson on what You already know, but just thanking and praising You. Father, I want to, of course, present ourselves because that's your given order. Lord, if there's a plank in our eye, as you see it, as it concerns any sound doctrine, but this portion, if we've believed the lie from Satan as he's worked effectively in the world that, Lord, and so many Christians have, Father, if we're sympathetic to the lie, Lord, let us be really clear and uncompromised before you. Let us acknowledge it, repent of it, turn away from it. Father, if there's parts of your word and what was covered tonight that we don't understand, let us continue to seek you and trust you in faith as we ask you to make it fully understood so you can fully manifest your truth in us. Father, I also would just lift up the various brethren that were referred to, if not explicitly. We know that there are those who call themselves Christians, and I think there are many there who have already showed the clear signs of compromise, would put a leader in the church and give them the title of pastor. Oh, it might be children's pastor or youth pastor, but Father, they've already started down the slippery slope. We praise you because you're faithful, and we ask, Lord, just as you said in Jude, to save some by fire, Lord, that you would snatch them from that deception and from the pit of the enemy, that faiths would not be shipwrecked, Lord, that bad situations would be restored, the lame would be healed, Father, that the blind would still see, spiritually speaking, that you would be glorified fully in all of your church. Father, this is our request, and as it is said in your word in the previous chapter, you desire that all men should be saved, sozoed, come to the full knowledge of the truth. And as much as we ask that because it's your desire, Lord, we just lastly present ourselves. And we say, Father, here are we. Have your way for your glory. We ask and thank you in faith. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.